If you would, please take up your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we come this morning to verse 11. And we're going to read up to chapter 6, verse 3. Well, let's begin at verse 6 here so that we can get a little bit more. Or verse 5. We'll begin at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. In the previous section, even part of that section we just read, the preacher mentioned how Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And as he's talking about this, as he's preaching to them about this, he has much more to say about it, as we will see in the coming chapters, especially beginning with chapter 7. But before he does, he finds it necessary to address a concern that he has about some of his hearers. He notes that he would say more about this unique priesthood of Christ, but that he has found it hard to explain these things to this particular group of people. Notice, not because the subject is difficult to understand, not because the subject is too far advanced for them, and not because he didn't know the subject well enough to teach them. Now, the reason it was hard for him to explain it was due to the fact that they had become dull of hearing. They had become dull of hearing. Now, that's what you call a perceptive pastor and preacher. He's able to look upon his flock and determine something isn't right. The people have become dull of hearing. Now, the question, of course, is how did the preacher recognize this about the flock? How was it that he was able to recognize their dullness of hearing? How was he able to make that kind of a judgment about that certain group? Well, he had to have seen something in their behavior that led him to conclude that they had become dull of hearing, right? Now, it could have been that as he was preaching, he noticed a few of them dozing off. could be. But it doesn't seem like that was what was going on. Rather, the more likely explanation is that he had been watching them and how it was they were behaving in their covenant community. He had seen that they weren't living in light of the truths that they had been taught. He had seen that they had become complacent in their faith, and they weren't content, and that they were, I should say, content to just simply remain as infants in regard to their faith. See, they had been taught what they needed to know in order to grow up and in order to mature. But he notices they're not making progress. In fact, they even seem to be going backwards. And so he was able to conclude that they had become dull of hearing. A.W. Pink says, "The test of Christian knowledge is not how much we understand, but how far our knowledge is affecting our lives." It matters. What we learn matters, and what we should desire from what we learn is to see the fruit of it in our lives. Now, indeed, this problem of being dull of hearing continues to be a problem in the Church of Christ, even in our current day. Consider, if you would, how many Christians become dull of hearing because they would rather remain where they are in their basic and limited understanding of doctrine. They know just a little bit, and that's all they want to know. They don't desire to grow anymore in their understanding of doctrine. How many people become dull of hearing because they know that if they begin to pursue more teaching and to gain more understanding of various doctrines, they know that it's going to eventually result in them having to make difficult changes in their lives? How many people purposely stay away from studying certain doctrines because they fear what those doctrines might lead them to believe and to have to apply in their lives? Now, whether those subjects be in the areas of worship or the sacraments or church government or even something as simple as studying the Ten Commandments, some people would rather choose to remain untaught and ignorant rather than have to deal with facing the changes that might be required of them based upon the teaching of God's holy word. Now, no doubt, it can be a bit scary to study a subject that may, in fact, end up bringing you to a point where you might have to find another denomination to join because you've grown in your understanding, let's say, of the biblical form of Presbyterian church government, as one example. Or perhaps you've grown in your conviction as to how the Lord is to be worshipped according to the Scriptures, or about whether or not your children should receive the sign of the covenant in baptism. See, studying things like that may lead to some big changes in your life and in your practice of your faith. And so making changes like this can most certainly be difficult and scary. Just think about how difficult it was for these Hebrew Christians of whom this letter is written, or to whom this letter or this sermon is being preached or letter is being written. Think about them. Think how difficult it was for them to make the changes that they had to make when they learned the truth about Jesus Christ. Coming to the truth about what the Scriptures teach about Jesus, you see, turned their worlds upside down. Coming to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus required them to give up the old ways of worship and the old ways of living. They had to give up much of what they had been taught from their youth, much of what their forefathers had handed down to them, and those things were still, even in the midst of the time in which they lived, were still being practiced by their close friends and their relatives. We know it was hard for them. In fact, it's probably the case, or likely the case, that some might have even gone back to the ways of old and to go back to living under the old covenant. It was too much for them. One pastor says, "And so they received the gospel with joy. But now that its implications were beginning to dawn on them, and they could not have both Jesus as high priest and head of the church, and also Aaron, they were not so keen to hear too much about it. Instinctively, they would fear that if they learned too much about Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it would face them with decisions which they did not wish to take. And so they would prefer to dub this particular teaching about the Lord's high priesthood as, quote, advanced, or, quote, too difficult for ordinary people like us to understand, and stay comfortable behind the protection of ignorance." F.F. Bruce says that their sluggishness showed itself in a disposition to settle down at the point which they had reached, since to go farther would have meant too complete a severing of old ties. And so to such people, the exposition of the high priestly service of Christ with the corollary that the old order of priesthoods and sacrifice had been abolished once for all might well have been unacceptable to them. And then he says, the intellect, you see, is not over ready to entertain an idea that the heart finds unpalatable. So yes, it can be very difficult to listen to teaching that challenges us. But just because we know growing in our understanding might lead to difficult decisions and applications does not therefore make it right to remain willfully ignorant. Even such a one as Plato could see this. He said, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. He says, the real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." Indeed, willful ignorance is a shame. It is a shame. Furthermore, when we're taught something from the Word of God, we must be willing to hear and to obey, regardless of how uncomfortable or difficult it may be to do so. You see, it simply won't do for us to go along in our Christian lives and to stick our heads in the sand and to think that the answer to all of this is just to remain ignorant about certain doctrines and to think that the best thing for us to do is to not grow in our understanding with the thought that we might be excused, you see, if we just simply never knew certain things. But folks, we will be held accountable for being willfully ignorant. Remember, the scriptures are clear. Sins of ignorance are still sins nonetheless. Let me also say that in the history of redemption, we of all people have no basis for pleading ignorance. We live in a day and in an age where there are no lack of resources for learning more about the Christian faith. Today, we have tons of Bibles available, tons of solid commentaries available, even ones that were out of print for long periods of time. We have teachers and preachers available to us within the church and also online. There are no lack of resources available to us today. But here's a question to ponder. Are we any better for it? Are we any better for it? We got all these resources, but is the church any better for it? See, there are many ways for us to hear God's word taught to us, but is the church listening? Or has the church today become, like the saints of old, dull of hearing? Notice again, the preacher's rebuke wasn't that the people were slow of learning. That's a different matter. That's not his rebuke. It's not because they're not learning as fast as he wants them to learn. His rebuke is that they had become dull of hearing. They had become lazy in their hearing, sluggish in their hearing. They had decided to ignore certain teachings that were being taught. See, they weren't sitting under the preached word as good and faithful, conscionable hearers. But instead, they had become selective hearers. One pastor commenting on the state of people today says that we were once a soundbite people, but now we are surfers and scanners. And by that, he means that we have so much information available to us that our problem today isn't so much that we only listen to sound bites, but that we simply surf and scan over tons of information, oftentimes without taking anything in. Instead of stopping to actually digest what we've come across, we hurry on to the next article or to the next blog post. And we are inundated with such things. And again, are we any better for it? Or has this contributed to us learning to become dull of hearing? So, of course, this whole subject reminds us of the duty that we all have to be conscionable hearers, active hearers of the Word of God. And I'm not going to take the time to talk about what makes for good and faithful, conscionable hearing of the Word. There was a sermon preached not too long ago here in this pulpit, and I encourage you to go back and read or listen to that if you are interested in learning more about it. But we need to be conscionable hearers of the Word of God. Notice also that these Hebrew Christians weren't always dull of hearing. They weren't always dull of hearing, but that they had become dull of hearing. They had become dull of hearing. Dullness of hearing is something that can occur gradually, right? Our hearing becomes dull over time when we are taught things from God's Word or when we're convicted by God's Word, but instead of submitting to it and applying it to our lives, we instead brush off the conviction of the Spirit. And we do this time and again, time and again, time and again, and eventually we can't hear anymore. We become callous to the conviction of the Spirit. So, folks, we need to guard ourselves from having something of a take-it-or-leave-it attitude when it comes to hearing the Word of God taught and preached. And we should never take this sort of thing lightly. You see, if we make a habit of not hearing God speak through His Word, the time may come when we find it impossible to hear Him at all. This, again, is a judgment the Lord has brought upon people in the past, and it's one that we should be aware of in the present. We read of this judgment, we read of this judgment earlier in the service when we read Isaiah chapter 6. But when we read that, I mentioned that Jesus had made some comments in application of that passage in the Gospels, and I'd like to read that section for you. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Listen to what we are told here. And the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And here's the thing, then, we need to ask ourselves. At what point does being dull of hearing actually prove that one is actually apostate? At what point does being dull of hearing actually prove that one is actually apostate? You see, that's the next big subject the preacher is going to take up. And that's the one, Lord willing, we'll consider next Lord's Day. He's going to talk about apostasy. But you see, he's laying up the subject of apostasy, even by this warning and this rebuke to the people of God who have become dull of hearing. Now, of course, at this point, he's addressing those who seem to be true believers who happen to just be dull of hearing. He even indicates that he has better things, he expects better things of this particular group. So he's not saying you guys are a bunch of apostates, but he is saying beware. Beware, because this is the kind of behavior that we see in those who have apostatized. You know, when looking at a group of people who have become dull of hearing, it's very difficult to distinguish between true and false believers. How do you know? You can't. We can't read the hearts of the people. So they look the same. Those who are dull of hearing all look alike. And so if we find ourselves having grown dull of hearing, we do well then to pray for God's grace that we might repent to become good and faithful, conscionable hearers of the almighty word of God. It's a very dangerous thing to choose to remain dull of hearing. Well, in that section of Matthew that we just read, Jesus then went on to tell the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as some call it. And that parable has to do with how Jesus sows his word and how people respond to it. And the lesson of the parable is for all of us to be faithful hearers and doers of God's word. You see, Jesus says this is what the good soil looks like. Verse 23, he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, moving on, the preacher then goes further in his rebuke by noting that they were basically backsliding in their faith. Not only were they not making progress, but they seemed to be going in the other direction. Now, at some point, it seems they were moving along and growing in their faith, but then something happened which caused them to stop making progress and actually start slipping backwards. Instead of eating meat, they had come to a point where he says, seems like you need to be back on a milk diet. What is going on? Now, the contrast between drinking milk and eating solid food is the contrast between the immature and the mature believer in Christ. Babes. He refers to one group as babes, infants. Well, babies or infants are those who live on milk alone. The preacher says that they are those who, when you look at them, they are unskilled in the teaching about righteousness. Then the other group are those who have are said to be of full age, the mature. Those who are able to partake of solid food. Those who are able to eat meat. Those who, because they have become skilled in the word of righteousness, know how to use and to apply the Word of God in their lives to be able then to discern between good and evil. Now, at the end of the day, the difference between the two has to do then with the way in which they interact with the Holy Scriptures. How it is they interact with hearing God speak from His Holy Scriptures. Those who are immature don't know how to look to the Scriptures as their rule for faith and life. They are unskilled in the teaching about righteousness and therefore unable to discern between good and evil. But those who are mature are those who study the Scriptures and who seek to apply the Scriptures to their everyday lives. You see, the mature view the world around them through the lens of Scripture. They view everyday matters of their personal lives, their family lives, their vocational lives, their lives as citizens of the land, and their church lives. They view all these things in light of the Holy Scriptures. Being in the Word, they also learn how to discern that which is good and that which is evil in their own lives and in the world in which they live. They can make proper judgments on the things that are going on around them. See, the mature are able to discern between good and evil in all the various spheres of life. And they're able to do so because they become mature by becoming skilled in the Word of righteousness. And so if you desire to be a mature Christian, then you, my friend, need to give yourself to the study and to the meditation of God's holy word. That's what makes the difference between the mature and the immature believer. Are you in the word, and are you hearing God's voice through the word? Now, it stands to reason that the longer we've been in the faith, the more mature we ought to be. The more we ought to know about what the Scriptures teach us about God as well as what the Lord requires of us. After all, do we expect infants to remain infants forever? No, we don't. Of course not. Infants are expected to grow up. And they're expected to eventually be weaned from milk and to grow teeth so that they can start to eat solid food. That's the way things normally happen. And that's what we ought to expect within the body of Christ. Now, if we are young in the faith, if we are sort of new to the faith or young in the faith, then we do need the milk of the Word. There is a place, of course, for feeding God's people with the milk. Peter, it says, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Babies in Christ need to learn the elementary and foundational principles of the Christian faith. But that said, there should come a time, though, when we move on from the foundation, from the milk, from the elementary principles of the faith, move on in our understanding and application of God's word to our lives. As Christians, we ought to be growing in our ability to learn from the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's interesting to note that there are some within the church, and it's ironic in a certain way, because there are some within the church who think that they are past the need for milk, but their lives prove otherwise. There are those who think that they're mature in the faith because, after all, you see, they can discuss and debate the finer and more complex doctrines of the faith. Yet, all the while, these same people have little to no piety at all. And they show that they haven't learned even the most basic of Christian doctrines because they lack love and they lack humility. And they lack the basic fruits of the Holy Spirit. But you see, they know a lot about the Scriptures. You know, there are a lot of immature Christians in the church. And it's plain to see, and the proof of their immaturity is displayed by how these people live. We can tell much about a person by watching how they live, and especially by noting the decisions that they make, and whether or not they're able to accurately discern between that which is good and that which is evil. And I'm talking about in all spheres of life. Proof that there are a lot of immature Christians in the church is seen in the amount of immorality and plain disregard for what the scriptures teach us about what is good and what is evil. It's even easier to see when Christians go so far as to call evil good and good evil. We seem to be in bad shape these days, don't we? So what's the solution? How can this problem be remedied? Well, like a good pastor, like a good preacher, he doesn't leave his people hanging out there in the wind. But instead, he goes on to tell them this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. So we note here then that the preacher doesn't just give in and say, well, you know, oh well, I guess I better just keep giving them milk and just meet them where they are. They're babies, and I'm going to treat them like babies. Maybe I should just stay off the subject of the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. Maybe I just need to give in and not go any further on this subject and treat them as the babies that they're acting like. No. Like the good pastor and preacher that he is, he proceeds to exhort them and to prescribe to them what they need to do. He says to them, let us go on to perfection. Of course, what he means by that is that they need to press on and to persevere in their knowledge of the truth and their application of it in their lives. You notice that even though he had just basically called them infants, he doesn't treat them. He doesn't continue to treat them like they're infants. But instead, he exhorts them to stop acting or to stop behaving like babies and to move on to maturity. He thinks better things of them. He knows that they're further advanced in the way that they're acting. Now, given the manner in which he addresses them here in these verses, it seems as though what the preacher is saying to them, in essence, is something like this. Given the way you are behaving, you look like a bunch of immature babies. So do I have to treat you like babies? Do I have to go back and teach you the ABCs of the Christian faith once again? And so when you look at it that way, it may be that he's using something of a rhetorical tool to sort of spur them on. Nobody likes to be called a baby. Well, you calling me a baby? I'm no baby. I'll show you. I'm no baby. I'm going to show you and prove to you that I'm not a baby. I'm going to show you that I'm going to press on and be mature. See, it's a rhetorical way in which to get them to move further, to move ahead. It's actually interesting that he doesn't go back to teach them the basics of the faith. Having acknowledged that the foundation had already been laid, he says that he won't proceed to lay it again. He's not going to do that. Instead, he says he plans to move forward and to build upon it once he's done with this rebuke. That's exactly what he's going to do. Once he's done rebuking them and warning them, he's going to proceed talking about Christ's priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this passage, the preacher actually notes some of the doctrines that he considers to be elementary or basic teachings of the faith. He simply lists them, but he doesn't expound upon them. because they don't need him to. He's told them that foundation's already been laid. I'm not going to go and revisit all this stuff with you guys. You guys know this already. But just so you know, these are the things I'm talking about when I talk about the basics of the faith. These doctrines are the foundation. And the preacher plans to build upon the foundation rather than lay it all over again. And so what are these? We're just going to quickly go through these. He talks about repentance from dead works and faith in God. And by this, it's simply what he means by this is repentance and faith. These are the basic things to the Christian life. Repentance and faith. Turning from sin and turning to God. This is the most basic aspect of the Christian faith, one which all Christians should know and all should understand. Once we are born again, we repent by turning away from sin and from our old way of life, and we turn then in faith to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to find salvation. Goes on to talk about instruction about baptisms and laying on of hands. It is interesting that he uses the plural for the word baptisms here. Some translations have washings instead of baptisms, but it is baptismois, the word from which we get baptism. And the fact that the word baptisms is in the plural might mean one of two different things. It might mean, might have been meant to convey that there is a difference between the washings or the baptisms under the Older Testament ceremonial law and Christian baptism. So baptisms in the plural as a way of comparing the washings or baptisms of old with New Testament baptism. That could be one way that we might explain why he uses the plural here. But another way might be that he's meaning to remind us that baptism has two parts. There are two baptisms, so to speak, in the life of every true believer. One is outward, the washing with water. We have the sign of the covenant applied to us. That is baptism. But the other is the thing to which that baptism points, the need for the Holy Spirit to baptize us, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to become born again. So baptisms in the plural may mean, his way of talking about those two different aspects of the two baptisms that every believer ought to experience. See. Laying on of hands may also be a reference to the reception of the Holy Spirit. We have some examples of that in the New Testament. We also have the example of laying on of hands to set apart ministers and elders and deacons to the work of the ministry. And so we see the presbyters, the elders, laying on their hands as they ordain men to these various offices. And then the last pair that he brings to our attention is the resurrection of the dead and final judgment. Well, again, very easy to see. This is another very basic aspect of the Christian faith. Without the doctrine of the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. So, as Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and are hopeless and are to be pitied. So, Christians, the most newborn babes, need to understand the resurrection and need to understand that Christ was resurrected, and because he was resurrected, you too will one day be resurrected. And then, of course, the final judgment or eternal judgment is also considered a very basic Christian doctrine. So the preacher considers all these doctrines to be basic, elementary principles of the Christian faith. Elementary doctrines. They are the ABCs of the faith, if you will. But as noted a moment ago, he doesn't spend any time expounding these basic doctrines because, again, he is determined not to treat them as if they are babies, because they're not babies. Though they might have been acting immature, he's not going to give in and meet them in their immaturity, right? But instead, he sets out to exhort them to press onward in maturity. And this is what any good preacher or pastor would and should do. We don't want to encourage people to remain in their immaturity. Just because a person is behaving like a baby doesn't necessarily mean he is or she is a baby. The good pastor needs to know the difference so he can know how to interact with the sheep. And so the preacher to the Hebrews exhorts them by way of encouraging them with these words. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, as we come to the conclusion, we do well to take a moment to see how this section actually ends on a very positive note. It might not become immediately obvious to us, but it does end, or at least this section ends, on a very positive note. Even though the preacher has rebuked his hearers, we can see that he loved the sheep. And we see that he loved the sheep in the way that he rebukes them in this very pastoral way. He doesn't simply rebuke them for being immature and leave it at that. No, with his rebuke, he also encourages them with those words, let us go on to perfection. And by the way, the word perfection there can also be translated as maturity. Let us go on to maturity. And notice, I don't know if you caught it, but notice the way the preacher includes himself among the group. Did you notice that? He says, let us go on to maturity. You see, he doesn't see himself above the flock, nor separate from the flock, but as being among the flock and with the flock. Very pastoral. Now, his words here can be taken in one of two different ways, depending on how we translate the verb, whether we translate it in the middle or the passive voice. And it seems that it really could go either way grammatically. And so it can either mean that we need to move on or go on to maturity in the sense that we must not grow complacent with where we are in our walks to the Lord, but that we should grow up and mature in our faith by doing what he has already said mature believers do, which is namely to study the scriptures and to learn how to apply them in our everyday lives. That's how we would read that verse or that section of the verse if we were to go with the middle voice translation of the verb. It's something sort of like a reflexive sense to it. It's something that we do to and for ourselves. We must move on to maturity. So that's the one way we can read that particular section. But the verb, as I mentioned, can also be translated in the passive voice. And in that case, the sense changes a bit. And it instead is read this way. Let us be carried on to maturity. Let us be carried on to maturity. And when read that way, it indicates that God is the one who carries his people on to maturity. But either way we translate it, we do well to understand that the Lord is the one who is ultimately causing us to move on to maturity, because even if translated in the passive voice, we know that God is the one who has begun that good work in us, and he is the one who is faithful to complete it. So really, either way, God is the one who ultimately gets the glory for moving his people on into maturity. But having said that, looking at it passively seems to make good sense in the overall context of Hebrews. And I say that because later on in chapter 12, the preacher will tell us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then going outside of Hebrews, Paul tells us in Philippians that God is the one who sanctifies us. It is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then we come back then to Hebrews, into the section we're in here in chapter 6 and verse 3. And having said to the people of God, let us go on to maturity, or let us be carried on to maturity, he concludes this particular section saying, and this we will do if God permits. Right? which is to say, if we do mature, well, if we are in Christ, we will mature, and we will mature because God is the one who is going to do it. Indeed, all glory goes to God and to God alone for any growth that we experience in our faith. And so with these words, the preacher acknowledges that all his efforts to instruct and to encourage a flock can and it will have no success at all without the Lord's blessing and doing. If the Lord isn't the one who's going to bless the reading and preaching of his word, then no good fruit is going to come from it. They are just human words if they go without the Spirit of God and God's blessing. And so we can be confident of this. We who are in Christ will go on to maturity. We know this because God says in no uncertain terms, this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you are in Christ, you will move on and you will go on into maturity, all because it's his doing. And so then, as those who confess that we belong to Jesus, let us then seek God's grace and pray for his hand to be upon us, that we might then grow in our knowledge of him and learn how we might glorify him in our daily lives. Amen. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer.